Thanks all of you who have been praying for our family. We were together with our family down in South Jersey, remembering my mother-in-law and enjoying the, not enjoying, but participating in the funeral service there. And we really appreciate your prayers. We were able to comfort one another and be with one another and spend time with one another, and that was really meaningful. I appreciate that. So today is a new beginning, is it not? It even feels like a new beginning. The COVID restrictions have been removed, and I'm able to see your faces and hear your voices so much better. And everybody who wants to worship here today can be in this room all together, and you're even clustered with one another. It's awesome. As a matter of fact, I would like to start a whole new teaching series about new beginnings today. We're going to take a look at the Old Testament book of Ezra, and Ezra is about a time of completely new beginnings in the life of Israel. The reason why is because in 587 BC, Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonian army. And the leaders of Israel and some 4,600 of the citizens of Israel were carried away into captivity into the city of Babylon. And the temple in Israel was destroyed. And the Babylonian army set up a puppet governor in southern Israel to represent the interests of Babylon. And the prophets of Israel explained that this was because this whole thing happened because of God's because of Israel's gross disobedience to their God and their unwillingness to trust God as holy. And with the temple destroyed, Israelite worship was halted. And in captivity, the people formed the synagogue system and they tried to keep up with their biblical learning. But the sacrifices and the priesthood were out of commission for 70-some years. And the temple lay in ashes and ruins. And then Babylon was overtaken by the Persians. And the Persians had a different take on the nations that Babylon had captured. And they allowed the Israelites to return to Israel, to Jerusalem, and even to resume their worship. And we'll study some of the details of that in weeks to come. But the book of Ezra is about that return, that new beginning for them. And I'm going to take the book of Ezra a little out of order this week, okay? I'm going to start with chapter 3. The reason why is this. Ezra 3 is about how they resumed worship. Much like it had, just like it had been to get when they were beginning, when they, Israel had begun, worship was at the very center of the Israelite people's lifestyle. And more than anything else, what Israel lost when they went into captivity was they lost their worship system. The temple being destroyed, the national center of worship was now discontinued. And coming back to Israel and coming back to Jerusalem in particular was about coming back to worship. We ourselves have been through a difficult period of worship in the life of our church and in our nation. Since March of 2020, a pandemic has hindered the way we normally enjoyed worship as a church. And a health crisis initially led our nation to shut down every public experience, including churches. And then we were reopened under strict guidelines designed to hinder the spread of the virus for the past year. And now these guidelines have been rolled back, and it's like a new beginning for us. I've been saying since the vision script was written and released that all of you received in your annual reports that worship is one of the five core ministries of our church. Worship is one of the five core ministries of our church, together with discipleship, outreach, leadership, and stewardship. So we're going to focus on worship today. And we're going to work our way through the book of Ezra to contemplate how God's ancient people went through their new beginning as a window to our new beginning as a church. And as I've studied this passage this week, I've noticed three movements in particular of worship in the renewed Israel. And here they are. They remembered God's mercy in worship. They remembered God's mercy in worship. They remembered God's praise in worship. And they remembered God's humbling in worship. God's mercy, God's praise, and God's humbling. We see their memory of God's mercy in worship in verses 1 through 6. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns of the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his fellow priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in this place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it was written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of all at the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they come back to Israel, and shortly after they return to Israel, they hold a holy assembly, a sacred assembly, and all the Israelites are called and summoned together to worship in Israel. And it's at this point that they rebuild the altar on the site of the old temple, and the priests begin to offer sacrifices as they had not been able to do for 70 years. And they offered the sacrifices. There were sacrifices every day. There were special sacrifices every week. There were special sacrifices every month. And there were special sacrificial feast days throughout the calendar of Israel. And we see here that the sacrificial system that was originally laid out at the very beginning of Israel's history by Moses in Exodus through Deuteronomy, that system is resumed again as the people of God come back to Jerusalem. And the newly resettled Jerusalem is resuming the Mosaic set system of sacrifices. And God has graciously led his people once again back into their promised land. We're told that they arrived on the seventh month, and the festival that they were observing when they gathered together was the Feast of Booths, which is another word for Feast of Tabernacles. Really, what it very simply was a Feast of Tents. They lived in tents, okay? And they weren't camping. The Feast of Booths came after the Jewish High Holy Day of Atonement. And for 7 days, the Israelites lived in tents as a reminder of the 40 years that they lived in tents from when they left Egypt until they arrived in the Promised Land. And this is all laid out for us in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. They had had no permanent home for decades until God gave them their land. They were wanderers until God had mercy on them. This chapter in Ezra is drawing a line between the time of Moses and the new beginning that the people would experience having returned to the promised land and having been in captivity. And it was a time that was marked by sacrifices and priests, and holy assemblies, and festivals. The sacrifices are really all about God's desire to have mercy on and dwell among his people. The God of Israel is holy. He doesn't need a temple. He made the whole world and everyone in it. But us worldlings have dishonored him, choosing instead to be masters of our own universe. We dishonor God and refuse to obey him and choose to go our own way. And when we dishonor God and when we disobey God, we set ourselves up because of our own willfulness as his enemies. And under Moses, Israel learned that they could approach God through the blood of the sacrifice. The sacrifice took the place of the worshiper on the altar. The life of the sacrifice instead of the life of the worshiper. By the blood of the sacrifice offered by the priests, the offerer was cleansed and forgiven. And because of the sacrifices of the Israelite people, God was pleased to dwell among them and be their God. And God gave them this system so that he could have mercy on them and they could enjoy his favor. And God wanted to have mercy on his people, and so he gave them the system himself. And the newly returned Israelites resumed their worship with a focus on the mercy of God. Mercy is at the very center of Christian worship. Christian worship flows out of Israelite worship. The fundamental difference between the worship of Israel and the worship of Christians is that in Israel, the sacrifices had to continue indefinitely, and the animals were offered every day without ceasing. Christianity sees Jesus Christ as the ultimate and final sacrifice. All of the Israelite sacrifices anticipated the sacrifice of Christ. And once Jesus was offered for sin, the system of the temple was no longer needed. And what the Israelite system pictured, Christ fulfilled. We see this in passages like Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, which says this: "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, which is a cow, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God." Jesus is the final sacrifice for sinners. And each of us needs to turn our hearts and our eyes towards him and humble ourselves as sinners before him and ask for mercy in his name. Through Jesus, we receive all of the mercy that we need as Christians. No more sacrifices for sin required. Our relationship with God is always based upon his perfect and amazing mercy, and never upon our merits or behavior. Every good thing that a Christian experiences from God is an experience of something we do not deserve and have not earned. And all of God's goodness and all of God's forgiveness and love come to us as a result of his mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. And Christians should be the most humble and unentitled people to know, because we recognize the depths to which we have been completely dependent upon God for His mercy through Jesus Christ. We believe that God loves us because Jesus died for our sins, and we are humbled before Him and before one another. We cannot add to what Jesus has done for us. We cannot take away from what Jesus has done for us. We can only believe and respond with joyous gratitude and obedience. Like our ancient ancestors at their new beginning, today we worship God for His mercy. But they also remembered God for His, remembered God's praise when they worshiped. They remembered His praise. This comes from verses 7 through 11. So they gave money to the masons and all the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had received from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of the king of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord of the temple, the house of the Lord, was laid. So these are two separate scenes. The first one, they start with the sacrificial system and with the altar. But the second one, they didn't yet have a tabernacle or a temple in which to meet. So they started collecting materials and paying for the materials and gathering the stuff. And a large stone building like a temple would take years, sometimes decades, to build. But eventually, they just get the foundation started. They just get the foundation built. And to celebrate the building of the foundation, they have another festival. This time, they have it with musicians and instruments and singing, and they're singing psalms like we just did, for Thou art Lord, are high above all the earth, Thou art exalted all above the gods. And there are choirs of Levites, and they're singing back and forth and call and response. And when Moses set up the temple of Israel long ago with its sacrificial system, there wasn't a temple. There was only a tent called the tabernacle. And when David became king of Israel hundreds of years later, David was the one who, ruling in Jerusalem, moved the tabernacle of God to the city of Jerusalem and focused all of Israel's worship on that, in that particular place, in that particular city. And he created a special place for the tabernacle, and he began collecting materials to have a temple built. And David wrote lots and lots of songs of worship, which we call the Psalms. And in Ezra 3:11, they sing one what they sang was there, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel, from Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. And those happen to be the very same words that were sung when David moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem. They sang that too in 2 Chronicles. They sang the exact same words. They sang from Psalm 105, among others, praising God for all of His good works towards His people, Israel. And David further set up a very, very elaborate system of worship once he moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem. And he had instrumentalists, and he had singers, and he turned the praise of God into something that was really, really special because of all the songs that he wrote. And worship was significantly enhanced in Israel under King David. And when, in our scene, the Israelites returned from captivity, they revived the singing and the instruments, and they resumed singing psalms together. And we are told that there is a tremendous shout of praise that went up among the people of God at the dedication of the foundation of the temple. Because God's praise and God's celebration were important in Israelite worship. You know, our culture knows how to praise and how to celebrate. If you go to a Patriots game, there are people praising and celebrating and cheering and celebrating the accomplishments of their team, even though last year was sort of a difficult year. If you go to a concert, there are people singing and dancing along with the artists that they enjoy. If you go to a performance, a movie, or a play, there's applauding the talents of the actors and the actresses. If you go to a political rally, people cheer and they applaud for their candidate. These are common ways within our modern culture to express praise and happiness and celebration. And they are among acceptable ways of praising our God. Is he worth more cheering than the Patriots? Amen. Especially last year. Is he worth better singing than a pop artist? Is he worth more cheering and applause than a lousy politician? Absolutely. When you read through the Psalms, what kinds of moods and emotions do you find in the corporate praise of the people of God? All of them. You find fear and trembling. You find quiet and seriousness. You find celebratory music, instruments and shouting and notations about how the music was to be played. You find applause and cheering. You find anger and frustration. You find judgment and the desire for justice. You find aggravation and fear. You find questions and doubt. You find petition and pleading. The Psalms are riddled with all of the human emotions and styles of worship that you could find in an ancient culture and in a modern culture. People danced, they sang, they shouted, they applauded, they fell on their faces, they wept, they were silent. There is no one way to worship, even when you worship according to all the styles that the Scripture lays out for us. We were made to worship. And people long for true heartfelt worship, full-on human worship to the Almighty God. God is our highest purpose and our deepest longing. And if we can sing and shout for so many lesser things, then we can do more so for our God. If people weep at the sadness and the deepness of a profound movie, they can weep and humble themselves before God. Our bodies, our abilities, our voices, our emotions, our entire beings were made first and foremost to enjoy and worship our God. And we are made in God's image to exalt, praise, and magnify him with every fiber of our being. We don't need to be afraid of those who worship Christ differently from us or threatened by their styles. We need to be open to how the Holy Spirit is working and leading in real time in response to God in a manner that is appropriate for all of his glory and all of his majesty. Sometimes worship is somber and reverent. Sometimes it is joyful and celebratory. If there is a holy emotion that can be expressed, it can be expressed in worship. People need to worship and praise God. It was true of the returning Israelites, and it's true of us today. Worship is one of the deepest needs of people in our community. They need someone good to worship. Do you know someone? The third thing they remembered is God's humbling in worship. God's humbling in worship. In verses 12 and 13, we read this. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard from far away. While the people were so glad to be there, and the priests and the musicians and the singers and the those ministering and the praise and the people is going up, there's another sound in the crowd that doesn't seem to fit. What is the sound? It's the sound of weeping. In the crowd, the seniors among them who had been in exile the whole time, who had seen the previous temple, they were crying. They're mourning because this temple and this occasion was not the same. It wasn't as good as the other one. This temple would never be like the last one. Not as elaborate, not as well attended. Israel was a shadow of its former self, and they were still threatened by those who were around them. They remembered the old days when the temple that David's son Solomon built was adorned in all of its splendor and its glory. And they remembered the crowds that would flood into the city during the holy festivals. And they remembered when things were better. As good as the worship of the returning exiles was, it was never the same as before to those who are weeping. And it never would be the same. Israel had been through a time of discipline. For generations, they had enjoyed God's favor, but when they turned away from God, he kept pleading with them to come back to him. And he sent prophets and upright kings to call them back to the Lord, but the people were stubborn and they were rebellious, and the exile was a result of their unwillingness to turn wholeheartedly as a congregation back to the Lord. And the seniors were weeping because they had been humbled by God. And having been humbled by God, they now saw this new temple through the eyes of their own brokenness and the eyes of their sadness. And this note of humbling arose as they worshiped as well. Back in the 90s, I had two opportunities to visit Russia and minister there just as the Iron Curtain was falling. And one of the things I did was... I learned the Cyrillic alphabet so I could read the words, so I could sing the hymns in their hymn book and also read the words of the Bible, even though I didn't know what I was reading. And one of the things I noticed when I was singing hymns among them was that all of their hymns were in a minor key. Let me illustrate. We know this song like this. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, much we need thy tender care. Precious Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. In Russia, it went like this. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, much we need thy tender care. Precious Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. You hear it? Okay. So I asked them, I said, why are all your songs in a minor key? And this is what they said. The words smile, but the music weeps. The lyrics smile, but the music weeps. The Russian Christian experience was one of praise of God mingled with deep suffering. The words smile, but their music wept. And the experience of the Russian Christians at that time was one of happiness in Christ, but deep suffering in life. And their praise reflected the hardships that they had endured. Unlike Israel's worship, the worship of the church is not tied to a particular place, the temple. A church can meet and a church can worship anywhere. You can meet in a field. You can meet in a house. You can meet in an office building. You can meet in a pool hall. You can meet in a building that was built for worship. It doesn't matter. The church isn't tied to a particular place. It's not tied to a particular setup. It's not tied to particular types of furniture. It's not tied to particular instruments. It's not tied to particular songs. The church is not tied to a particular ritual. We have the gospel, we have the Bible, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, but the message and the sacraments never change, but the rest is flexible. Not spelled out word for word like the rituals of Israel were. People don't like when things change, but Christianity is a faith which is all about change. God is constantly changing us from the inside out. We are learning how to say no to our sin and no to ourselves and yes to God and yes towards loving other people. And we have to learn that over and over and over again, one relationship at a time, every single day. Not only that, the leaders of God's church are always changing, and the church is changing to minister to needs that are constantly in change. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. This is what he says. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So Paul was a Jewish man. That was his heritage. He was part of a high holy sect of Phariseeism. And when he walked among Jewish people, which were his most comfortable people, he wore the trappings and talked the part of a Jewish person, even though he did not consider himself to be under the law the way that he had in the past. Look at verse 21, though. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. When Paul ministered among people who were not Jewish in their background, he left his Jewish trappings behind. He left his heritage behind. He left his culture behind. And he spoke to them in ways and in words and in styles that they could understand so he could win them. Not that he ever left the obedience to God and the law of God behind, but in submission to Christ, he didn't care about his own culture and his own trappings. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul never changed the gospel, but he was constantly changing himself in order to win people to the gospel. West Church will never change our gospel, but we must constantly change ourselves in order to touch people, welcome people, and reach people for Christ. We must relearn how to become missionaries on the North Shore, just like the missionaries that we support in all different parts of the world who go to different places and have to learn how to touch people there. We may look at things and say, this isn't as it used to be. And you know what? You're right. It's not. But it's okay. If we are seeking to align ourselves fully with God's love and love other people, He gives us the grace that we need to accept the discomfort that comes from changing to adapt to ministry here and now. And as the returning Israelites worshiped, they felt the difficulty and the challenge of change as they humbled themselves and dedicated themselves once again to worship God as His people in Jerusalem. And our new beginning at West Church means that we will need to accept where God has brought us now and adapt our ministry to what He wants it to be for today so that we might continue to worship here and also to hold forth the gospel for the people that we might meet today and tomorrow. That's how they remembered worship back then, and that's how we remember worship today. We remember His mercy, we remember His praise, and we remember His humbling. Just before I wrap up, I want to remind you about the Let's Connect card that's found in your bulletin. I know I've got one stuck in my Bible here somewhere. Too many things. Yeah, there it is. If you're a first-time guest, I want to extend a very special welcome to you, and I hope you'll return. Just fill this out so we can get in touch with you. If you are a second-time guest, welcome back. I pray that you are beginning to experience the joy of worship among the people of God here at West. If you're an all-the-time guest, I'm always grateful that you're here, and you can use this to request a small group, put a response to this morning's message, or even request prayer on the back, and you just drop those on the offering plate that are by the door on your way out. We've been talking about worship, and we have seen that when we worship, we remember God's mercy, we remember God's praise, and sometimes we remember His humbling. And these three elements of worship are completely interrelated. The only way to praise God with joy and celebration is to be full of His mercy. And the only way to be full of God's mercy is to be humble enough to recognize how much you need it and forsake every other sense of entitlement before God. When we are humbled before our God, we realize, we see how much we need His mercy. And when we realize how much mercy we have received, our hearts are moved to praise Him because of it. A humble heart becomes a willing vessel for God's mercy, and a heart full of mercy overflows with praise. This is where worship begins and how it grows in our lives and our hearts as a congregation. And that's how it's always been with God's people throughout all of history. I'm so glad to be a part of you and a part of them. Let's pray together as we close. Our Heavenly Father, it is a delight to be here this morning, to see every person gathered in this room that's here to worship today. And for those who are still worshiping with us online, it's grateful to have them, Lord. And we pray that like your renewed people, when they return to the temple, Lord, you would renew us with praise towards you and fill our hearts with thanksgiving as we sing and as we worship together. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.